Little person.
Good morning. Love you, love you, love you. You know that, right? It is so good to see you. So good to be in God's house and among God's people. Amen?
Amen.
I hear the progressive dinner was an astounding success.
Woo.
I so wish I could have been with you last night, but my sister was in town, so we did sister things. Up in Manhattan Beach. It was fun. Praise the Lord. So, but the next time we do it, I'm going to drag her with me. That's all there is to it, right?
Amen.
It is good to be here. I'm a little emotional this morning. Today would have been my good friend Sherry Benvenuti's 65th birthday. And I am choosing to rejoice that she now celebrates face-to-face with Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And even as she rejoices, I continue to believe the Lord for healing. I will not stop asking and believing God for healing simply because Sherry went home to be with him. Amen?
Amen.
So that is the commitment of my heart this morning. I am going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We'll start at verse 1 today. We continue our adventures through the Gospel of Mark. How many of you have been benefited by this series?
Yes.
Has this been something that has fed you? Something that has encouraged you? Are you reading God's Word a little bit differently? A little bit deeper? Amen?
Amen.
I know I am. I am. I have been so blessed by this series. And so we'll begin this morning in Mark 7, beginning at verse 1. When you have it, say amen. Amen? Got it? Okay. Mark 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they gave their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? He, Jesus, replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. He is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, just in case you're curious. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. And you do many things like this. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. You'll notice that verse 16, if you have an NIV, doesn't have anything there. But there are manuscripts that say, at this point, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. After after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he said. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into the heart, but into the stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is not what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." This is not a happy sermon, just in case you were wondering. This is not going to make you shout. My hope that it is that it'll make you think. Selah. Ponder it for a little while. Now, Jesus has just come off of tremendous ministry, tremendous miracles. In fact, he's right back at a town in the, what is the city? I don't remember. Sorry. He has just come back from major ministry in southernmost parts of Galilee, where he's laying hands on people and people are delivered. He has fed 5,000. He is doing what Jesus does. And in the midst of all this, the Pharisees are back. Gotta love them. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law from the city of Jerusalem, they seem to be following Jesus. They're trying to get a handle on exactly who this man is and what he represents and what it is, most of all, that he teaches, because they've got to make sure that nothing that he teaches runs adrift or derails. They're very carefully constructed religious identity. That is the concern of the Pharisees. And to be fair to them, as we've talked about in past sermons, these are people whose sect came into being during the time of the Babylonian exile. Right? We've talked about, remember the exiles? They were carried away from the city of Jerusalem and they were marched across a scorching desert through the Ishtar gates and dedicated to Babylon's gods. And they did not know what to do, because in this event, their entire identity as God's people was at stake. They had lost their land. The land is huge for these people. They had lost their temple system and their priesthood. The temple had been looted and burned. So their entire religious identity is at stake. And in this season, they receive a letter from the prophet Jeremiah, who says, "Relax, get comfortable, because you're going to be here for a minute, roughly 70 years. You are on a 70-year time out, as it were. Why? Because you did not keep covenant with God. And you had chance after chance after chance after chance. And all you did was murder, slaughter the prophets. So now you're on a timeout. So get comfortable. Build houses. Get married and have babies. And when the time comes, marry them off. You're going to be, and pray for the city that you are captive in. Pray for them. Because as the city prospers, so will you prosper. You are, after all, still God's people. You haven't stopped being God's people because you are now living in captivity." That was the mandate. That was the call, with the promises that after 70 years is over, I will bring you out. Okay. So during this time, now that they get it, now that they've had their V8 moment, we broke covenant with God. So how then do we reestablish and keep This is what I love about God. When he chastises you about something, you're not really anxious to go back and do that thing next week. Right? And so now they have to find ways to live in faithfulness and covenant faithfulness with God. And this is where you have the rise of Judaism. Okay. No more Yahwism, but Judaism. Because see, even though they've lost much of their religious identity, the one thing they have in hand is Torah. They have the law and they have the commandments. And so now we're going to be faithful to this. And the sect of the Pharisees was the grassroots movement that made themselves the self-appointed keepers of this law. Because some reinterpretation has to take place, because we don't have a temple to sacrifice in anymore, and we don't have the priesthood in the way that we did. And so we need to find ways to maintain covenant faithfulness. And so it has a good beginning. But we note that things go awry, and we'll come back to that. So Jesus begins with an indictment against these Pharisees. Again, quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 in your Bible, that says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is on merely human rules they have been taught. Jesus then goes on to break it down just a little bit further, making a sharp distinction between the commands of God on the one hand and the traditions of human beings on the other. In Jesus' mind, these things are very much not the same thing. And so, for example, he goes back to the Ten Commandments, to the Decalogue, and declares, God's word says to honor your father and mother. And this is huge for the rabbinic community of Jesus' day. They really did believe, many, that this was the greatest of the commandments, to honor father and mother. And it's not a bad thing. According to the Ten Commandments, the honoring of father and mother is the first commandment that is followed by a promise that your days may be long. You live longer if you honor father and mother. I got to be this age because, you know, I didn't fool with Miss Evelyn. That was a fact. Okay? I tell people all the time, I have given God more trouble as a spiritual teenager than I ever gave Miss Evelyn as a natural one, because I knew where the mercy lie. I knew I stood a chance with God. Miss Evelyn would kill me. Or make me wish I was dead, one of the two. Okay. Didn't fool with Miss Evelyn. But it is, that commandment has that promise to it by the honoring. And again, that does not mean absolute, unconditional, forever obedience to parents. Let's unpack that. It means that you as an individual live your life in such a way that people will look at you and say, you must have had extraordinary parents, and you do so whether they deserve that or not. So the command becomes about you, not them. Amen. Honor father and mother. The law also dictates that anyone who curses father or mother is to be put to death. You don't do that. So you have this contrast of honor and cursing. Now, according to the human tradition, Jesus is now addressing the issue that takes place when human tradition, that need for reinterpretation, goes just a little bit too far. If a gift, a sacrificial gift, is declared korban, now this is not a word that is ever used in the Old Testament, but in this first century Jewish tradition, you could declare korban over an offering before it is ever offered. And that means the offering is forever dedicated for use in the temple and nothing else. And in doing this, people were allowed by rabbinic tradition to not help father and mother. All they had to do was declare what they had, Corbin. Oh, no, this is going to tough mom. I'm sorry, you can't have this. Daddy, I'm sorry, you can't have this. This is going to the temple. Really? And no doubt there were abuses of that rule. So they seem to have found, the Pharisees seem to have found a loophole that would cater to people's self-interest and their greed over and against what the Word of God commands. Yeah, that's not pretty. And Jesus is quick to throw it up to them. Yeah, I see you and your human traditions. You circumvent, you undercut what God's Word has declared. And you do that on more than one level. Jesus then turns to the crowd who is there. By the way, he has humiliated the Pharisees in front of the crowd, and that does not go over well. But we'll talk about that another time. He then addresses the issue to the crowd by bringing a corrective to this issue that has been raised by the Pharisees. You must, again, this is not about germs. This is not hand sanitation before you eat. You know, how many of you are so trained to wash your hands before you eat? You can't, it's like part of you. Okay, my grandmother was a germaphobe. Okay, she was one of the earliest germaphobes before they had a diagnosis. Okay, this is a woman who used to take paper towels, I may have told you this story, and she would put them into a plastic food bag, and she would pour rubbing alcohol over them. And whenever we went out, if we stopped to get something to eat or whatever, she would slather us down with those paper towels, okay? She was ahead of her time, who knew? She could have made money, bless her heart. If she had figured out that gel thing, we'd be... I'd be dressed very differently today. I'd be wearing designer. This is not about sanitation. This is not about cleanliness. This is about ceremony. You don't want anything going into your body that is unclean, so you must wash. You must wash. And they were washing hands, and they were washing dishes, and they were washing. And again, all for ceremonial purposes, all so that they did not offend God with their dirty hands. And their dirty kettles and cups and so forth. Jesus brings an end to that. He says to the crowd, listen. I have to go back a little bit. Jesus turns to the crowd and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of a person can defile them. In other words, make them unclean before God. That is the issue here. By going into them, in other words, through the mouth. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Sorry. It is what comes out of a person that defiles them. In other words, what's coming out of you? What's coming out of you? What do you mean, what's coming out of me? What is the problem here? How many of you are my friend on Facebook? Okay, everybody who's in here who's my friend on Facebook knows my favorite emoji. And if you are not my friend on Facebook, you probably already know what my favorite emoji is. What's my favorite emoji, Allison? You remember? Huh? Not that. You don't know? Anybody figured it out yet? No? What is it? No? Not that. I don't think I've ever used that on Facebook. If you know me, you know that my favorite emoji on Facebook is the heart. It is. Anybody surprised at that?
No.
Because as I posted the other day, as I have always been a lover of people, yet as I get older, I am less of a liker. I'm a lover of people, but as I get older, I am less of a liker of people. Yeah. I love human beings. It's people that get on my nerves. Right. Yeah, you with me? I mean, y'all with me. Yeah. I mean, let's face it, the human race has not given us much to work with. I understand that God so loved the world. I just can't figure out why. Help me, Jesus. The heart. We love hearts. That little symbol, that little red symbol that looks like this, we gravitate toward it. We understand that not just in Scripture, but it throughout human cultures, it is the heart that is the seat of all of our passions, for better or worse. Our emotions live there. We're not brains on a stick. Especially nowadays, people don't think anymore. We really don't. We don't think. We act out of what we're feeling in the moment. We are all emotions. Yes, we really are. We don't. Remember when we were growing up, those of you who somewhere around my age, when we were growing up, we were taught to think before you. There you go. And if you were raised in the church and you happened to read Scripture, you understood that the book of Proverbs teaches us that a fool speaks all his heart. Just because it's here and here doesn't mean it needs to be here.
Right.
There are some things you just need to keep to yourself. It's okay. It's okay. I believe it was one of Pastor Adam's last sermons in this very congregation where he taught us you are not required to do an emotional striptease for everybody who requests it. There are some things that are between you and the Lord and need to stay there and off of Facebook. I'm just saying. That heart is the seat of our passions. And it is often in conflict with our intellect. But the Bible also has some things to say about the heart. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But before I go there, we need to talk about this issue of true religion versus false religion, because that is what Jesus is talking about here. It's not religion, it's relationship. And I'm not going there, too cliche for me. It's religion. Let's just say that out loud. It has to do with our seeking the face of God. Okay, so it's okay to say that. True religion versus false religion. What is it that we know about true religion? Well, first of all, true religion is motivated from within. We're living in a day where people will not do the right things just because it's right. Huh? We will either do what is right for one of two reasons, either for the expectation of reward or the avoidance of consequence. That is what motivates, and those things are all externally imposed. You going on time out if you do that. Okay. A parent says to a child, or the child who says to the parent, how much will you pay me if I do my homework? Really, I read about a father who's had this system of rewards, and that really doesn't teach children to do what is right because it is right. It might work. It might get them off your last nerve, because as we get older, we only have one, and that gets thinner and thinner and thinner and thinner. You might get the required result, but what are you teaching? True religion is motivated from that place that says, I will do this because I love God and because God says this is right. Israel had a very simple ethical system. What God requires is that is what we do. What God forbids, that is what we avoid. God becomes a priority in true religion. Whereas in false religion, all of our ethical checks and balances are externally imposed. Reward or punishment. That is why I do what I do. True religion is based in love. Jesus said this himself. What is the greatest commandment? Somebody tell me. Oh, so that's it. Love the Lord your God. It's got to go this way first. And the second is like it. Your neighbor, in the same way you love yourself, so all bases are covered. It's okay to love yourself. You know that, right?
Yes.
Self-love is not a bad thing. Self-obsession is. They are different. I treat you the way I want to be treated. And that is what And that is why self-love requires a realistic self-concept. You must be real about who you are. For the good, the bad, the ugly, and the indifferent. But I digress. True religion is based in love. It is grounded in a love first of God. And then a love of people, whether you like them or not. False religion, on the other hand, is based in fear. Again, that fear of divine retribution. God's going to get me if I don't or I do. And if that's how you're thinking about God, you don't know anything about him. You don't know anything about him yet. True religion has an outward expression that flows from a repentant and renewed, regenerated heart. Paul in the book of Romans tells us to allow the love of Christ to be what? Spread abroad. And that does not have to do with our feelings. Remember, this is a decision to love. We give it, it flows out of us, whether we want it to or not. It flows out of us because of who Christ is and who we are in him. It becomes or should become like breathing to us. We don't think about it, we just do it. That is a sign of true religion. Jesus said himself of the disciples, people will know that you belong to me, that you've been with me by what? Because of what? You have love for each other. Don't wait to like, because like I said to you, human beings will not give you a reason to like. But Jesus will give you a reason to love. For no other reason than that you share humanity. And more importantly, we are blood relatives. It's shed blood, but it's still blood. Every last one of us in here, we look different. I know I look different than most of y'all in here, but you know what? That's okay. We are blood relatives, and that is what we live by. Let true religion flow out of that. Now, the thing about false religion is that it is very pious in its outward expression. The Pharisees looked very holy. In fact, they used to go out of their way to look holy, didn't they? Yes, they're getting them up. Well, it's time to fast and pray. So what we're going to do, we're going to mess up our hair. I'm not going to mess up my hair now. It's humidity is doing that. We're going to mess up our hair. We're going to suck on our cheeks. We're going to put dirt on our faces. We're going to look as pitiful as we possibly can because everybody needs to know we're fasting. People can look at us like, ooh, Jesus. No, they wouldn't be calling on Jesus, but you know what I'm saying. Oh, my goodness. Oh, dear God. How holy is this person? How religious, how pious. It looks good on the outside, but it is void of any inward integrity. What's going on the outside is not going on the inside. That's why it cannot work from the outside in. True holiness, true piety, where the character of God is being developed in you, you can't impose that. You can't put on, I know people have done it, but you can't put on a long, long skirt, long, long sleeves, a chap cat on your head, and walk around a big old Bible and be holy. It does not work that way. I know people who have tried it. It doesn't work. And yet true religion, have you ever been out there in the marketplace and you catch the eye of one person and they catch the eye of you and you recognize the fact without saying a word? That you two are related. You are family because you belong to the family of God. I don't know your name. I've never seen you before in my life, but there is a connection spirit to spirit that says, yes, we are family. And you just smile at each other. Amen. That's what we're looking for in true religion. Finally, true religion is based in God's truth. And it is motivated by God's love. And as a result, it is singular in its focus. In other words, your focus is God and what he requires. And everything that flows out of that. Whereas with false religion, it is based in half-truth, not always in a complete and total lie, but in half-truth. How many of you know that half-truth can be so much more dangerous than an out-and-out lie? Most of us will recognize an out-and-out lie and go, thank you very much. But then you mix that, you amalgamate that with a little bit of truth, and it becomes harder to discern. It is based in half-truth, and as a result, it is often syncretistic. What do I mean by syncretistic? Syncretism has to do with the amalgamation, the combining, the merging of belief systems, be they religions or philosophies or worldviews, and you take a little from here because that sounds good, and a little from there, and that sounds good too. It's like, oh, I like that. Let's take it here. And we're going to mush all that mess together, and we're going to call it religion. It was idolatry when Israel did it, and it is idolatry when we do it. When we do it. We don't do that. Oh, no. Really? You want me to go there? On July 2nd of this year, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, their choir performed a marvelous rendition of a new song titled Make America Great Again. And they sang it with a vigor and applause and the waving of the American flag. Hallelujah. Now, all of the political implications aside, in all of my years of Christian life, I have never known that to be appropriate in the house of God. Have you? I've never done that in the house of God. I did all my flag waving at the barbecue, but never in the house of God. It is dangerous to attempt to amalgamate your patriotism with your Christianity, with your Christian faith. Like I said, it was idolatry when Israel did it, and it will be idolatry for us as well. Be patriotic. I have no problem with that. But leave your flag waving at the door. Because in this house, God and his Christ alone are worshiped, says his spirit. Amen?
Amen?
Now the Pharisees, we're trying to cut them a break here a little bit. We know where they come from. We know the good intentions, but where did it go south? Well, I think it went south over a period of time, and I don't think it was any one thing but an amalgamation of things. First of all, distance from their original purpose will undermine their best and most pious efforts. I believe that just changes in the world and the politics and the culture all around them, because they were already reinterpreting, so now we must reinterpret. We're used to reinterpreting in the face of our life situation. And before it was all said and done, you had this purely external piety that was empty on the inside. And this brings me back to the issue of the heart. We said that true religion must come forth from the heart. But there is a problem. The problem is this. According to Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Our hearts are messed up because of our fallenness. Who can understand it? Some of us are confused about our own hearts. We don't know what we feel. We don't know what we think, because it's okay. Jeremiah goes on to say that I, the Lord, search the heart, and I examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. God knows your heart. He also knows your heart is messed up, which is why true religion must begin there first. there must be a regeneration. That heart has got to be changed. That heart has got to be renewed. That heart has got to be purified. And that's not a one-time thing. I've accepted Jesus, now I'm good. Well, yeah, you're good today. But there's stuff that needs to be worked on, right? Right? Because it's been, depending on where you were before Jesus found you, damage has been done. And some of that damage occurs outside the church. Some of it occurs inside the church. Oftentimes, our misconceptions about who God really is and how he really is, how he feels about us, get twisted. That needs to be corrected. And loved ones, that is an ongoing, never-ending for the rest of your life process. God is working on you. He hasn't given up on you yet. I don't care how messed up our hearts are. He hasn't given up on us. But it's going to require a commitment to not just fall into, as folks, the old folks said when I was a kid, form or fashion. We're not looking for this form of godliness while we deny the power thereof. It's got to be real. It's got to be genuine. And each and every one of us must be a committee of one over our own hearts. So that out of those hearts, true religion, true faith, because see, that is what the world is looking for. I think that's why they stay so mad at us. They're not mad at us because we believe in Jesus. They're mad at us because they don't see the evidence. There, I said it out loud. And you know what? I'm mad with us too. I'm tired of people talking crazy about my Father God. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of the stupidity that I hear coming out of saint and sinner alike. You know, I've seen the posts on Facebook. I've got so many wonderfully progressive folks in my life, and they're always talking about, they're always at the all these conservative folks about, oh, Jesus. Are you going to do what Jesus did? He fed the poor. He healed the sick. Blah, 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 blah. He was inclusive. No, he wasn't. Let's be clear. Jesus was never inclusive by the puny standard with which we judge inclusivity. Who Jesus was a universal savior. That's different. He came to bring redemption to first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But he was always clear in his mission to seek and to save that which is lost. He never got that twisted. He said to people, go and sin no more. Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. Jesus never set aside the sin issue. As a matter of fact, he dealt with the sin issue with his very life. That's deeper, wider, and better than mere inclusivity, where you just take people as they are. Yes, Jesus took people as they are, but here's the cry of the kingdom. Come as you are and be transformed. Don't sit in your stuff. Don't stay in the mess. Come. You don't have to live that way any longer. Come. Come and be transformed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. And as we read it a little deeper, I pray that it would read us back. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Barron. Calling Pastor Barron.